We're going to be flicking around a decent amount in the Bible tonight. Going to spend some time in Genesis, going to flick forward to... I think there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to come up on the screen, but I just want you to have it to hand. Tonight, it's different. If you were here for last month, you'll know in these sessions we're not... It's not a sermon in the straightforward kind of way. We don't have a passage, one single passage as an anchor. We're just doing some biblical observations on a topic that is out, that is live in our society. And it will be much more, I suppose, more like a seminar, more like possibly even a lecture. And there'll be the opportunity for you guys to chat with each other in your rows. And the idea really is to just say, right, what are some biblical principles that kind of affect how we look at things that are going on in our society? But let's just pray, shall we? Before we go any further, let me just check that this... Actually, I'll pray first, and then I'll check the clicker's working. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight humbly seeking your guidance and for you to just instruct us from your word. We confess that our capacity to understand things is very, very, very limited. Our capacity to articulate things is limited. Our capacity to care for other people the way we should is limited. And so we come tonight very conscious of our limitations, very conscious of our reliance on you, our dependence on you, for this to have any value at all. Pray that you would just help me as I speak, help each of us as we think, as we listen, as we chat as well. We pray that you would help us to be like Christ in how we talk, how we think, so that you might just make us more like him. And help us to know, just to see something of what the Bible says about this issue that we're looking at tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, some of you might have noticed this. I know Josh and Ellen noticed this because I talked to Josh about this headline that was in The Guardian a few weeks ago. This was just after the Brit Awards. It says this, Adele sweeps gender-neutral Brit Awards dominated by women. And I noticed this, and we talked to Josh about this, and I just thought it was interesting because it kind of, in a way, sums up a culture that isn't really sure what it thinks about gender. On the one hand, the Brit Awards are now gender neutral. Gender doesn't matter. But on the other hand, it's to be celebrated that the female artists won loads of awards. So on the one hand, gender is, no, it doesn't matter. Gender neutral, make it neutral. But the women won loads. Yay, that's great. And it's interesting that, we spotted that, we talked about that, but it's interesting because during her speech, Adele got up, and I'm not going to do an Adele impression, you'll be glad to know, but as she was giving her speech, she talked about being a woman, and she said, I love being an artist, I genuinely can't believe that it's my job. Then she went on to explain that although she understood the reasons for axing the gendered categories, she admitted that she loves being a woman, and her comments divided fans online. Some people were calling for her cancellation. And one person on Twitter, I know that Twitter isn't necessarily a barometer for everything, but just as an example of some of the reaction of this, an award has changed its title, eligibility, to be more inclusive of all the industry. I can't help but feel Adele undermined this change by exclaiming, I really love being a woman and being a female artist. I love being a woman musician too, but equality for all. And it's just symptomatic of a culture where we don't really know what we're doing with gender. Is gender insignificant or does it really matter? And what we're going to look at tonight as we come to the issue of gender identity is we're not going to be examining real detail. There's so much to cover in this, and it's really important stuff. It matters to an awful lot of people in a very, very powerfully felt way. So it does not deserve to be treated lightly or flippantly, and it deserves us to slow down and really think carefully about what the Bible has to say. What I'm going to say, focus on tonight, is specifically about how we form our identity, our gendered identity. In months to come, we'll see how things go and see what we want to cover. But in months to come, we will cover manhood. We will cover womanhood. We will cover homosexuality, transgenderism, in more specific detail. That's what I hope. Because actually, each of these issues deserves attention, care, consideration, thought, and biblical principles to be really kind of considered. And the worst thing we can possibly do is we're talking about an issue like this, is go too quickly and rush to judgment. And I think that's what we can do very, very easily with any of these things, because they're so highly emotive, we will very easily go to one side of a debate or another. So we're going to touch on some of these things, but if you've come with questions about these things, hold on. Trust that what we're doing tonight will give you some foundations to better approach these issues over the next few months and in your own reading and thinking. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to have kind of a bit of a foundation to, yeah, hopefully a foundation that can kind of explore some of these things. We're going to start off by just looking right back at the beginning, Genesis, before the fall, looking at something about the creation order that we have for this world. Then secondly, we're going to look at the fallen disorder, what we see in the Bible about why the world is the messy way that it is now. And then briefly towards the end, we're going to look at the new world order that is to come. But first of all, creation order. Right back to the very, very beginning. If we go back to Genesis 1, and we're thinking specifically about gender, and we're thinking about gender identity, the first thing we see in Genesis 1 is it comes to the creation of people. God says this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And a bit later, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So the first thing that we see here, very, very simply, actually, is that God created gender. Right at the very, very beginning, very early on in the creation of human beings, God created gender. And it might seem a really obvious thing to say, but we have to start acknowledging that this is not something that is our own idea and something of our own formulation. This is something that is given to us. God created gender. And notice what God does here in these verses. Notice the plurals as he's talking about himself. "Let us make man in our image, our likeness. Let them have dominion." There's a plurality here as God talks about himself. So we understand that in the Trinitarian framework, God is one, and yet he is within himself a plurality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And what we see in Genesis is we have the creation of man, as in the male man first, and then male man is there, and male man begins his kind of role. And what does it say? It says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." You might remember this from our time in Genesis, when was it, a few years ago now? In Genesis, the creation order, you have, can anybody remember what's the repeated phrase at the end of each section of creation? "It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good." And then we have man on his own, and it says, "It was not good." And it jumps out to you. Something's not right here. And so there's a need for mankind, humanity, in its reflection of the duality, the plurality rather, of the Godhead, to be more than just one. And so, the woman is made. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "Let us make man in our image." And so, two genders. God created gender. And he created it for a reason. There's something in the fact that there is male and female, and together there is that plurality of character. Together they are humanity, but in their differences they reflect something of the plurality of God. God created gender for a reason. We have to start there because right at the increasingly in our world we're being told that gender does not matter. Sometimes we're being told it is, but increasingly we are being told it doesn't matter at all. So for example, the Brit Awards most recently, the first gender-neutral awards, because actually they're saying that actually there are some people that don't fit in one gender or another, and actually gender shouldn't be a category anymore. Male and female, those two categories, we should not have those anymore. And so gender doesn't matter. And actually, right at the beginning of creation, we see, no, gender does matter. God created gender, and he did it for a reason. There is something about the fact that we are two genders as humanity that reflects God himself. It's an important image bearer of God kind of point. So first of all, God created gender for a reason. But actually, as we keep going in Genesis, we'll see this. Then actually connected to gender is biological sex. And just for sort of definition purposes, what we're going to talk about tonight is sex as being the biological characteristics of somebody that is externally visible. And gender as being the social kind of construction, if you want, or the internal. So really, if you want to kind of make it simple, sex is the outside, gender is the inside. And increasingly in our society, there is a separation of those two. Gender is one thing, sex is another. But what we see in Genesis, right at the beginning of the creation of humanity, is we see the two things actually really intertwined. Genesis 1, verse 28, male and female, he created them, human beings, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill all the earth and subdue it. That reproductive character of the male and female together is right there at the very beginning alongside the male and female gender reflecting God's plurality of character. I mean, we're going to be really blunt about it. If they're going to reproduce, their biology needs to be compatible so that they can, doesn't it? So right at the beginning, there is no separation of gender as an internal felt thing and sex as an external physical thing. The two things go side by side. They are closely intertwined with each other. And so God made the woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God there sets up the pattern for how human relationships are to be organized. Sex and gender, interconnected. Biological sex is part of that gender. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing as well. In Mark 10, Jesus picks this language up and says this, and it's kind of really, really clear here, isn't it? God made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Again, the two genders and the biological sex, the biological reproductive character of humanity put right alongside it. For this reason, the structures of society are the way they are. And so here's some of the kind of basics that we see in Genesis. If we're going to kind of recap what we see in the created order right at the very beginning, and this won't be news to many of you, but it's worth getting it as a foundation. God created gender for a reason, and biological sex is part of that. If we want to just see what the Bible says about it right at the very beginning, that's some grounding for everything else that we kind of need to explore. But that's just all before the fall, isn't it? That's a very, very different world to the world that we live in now. And so actually, we need to think about what the world is like now. We don't live in this idyllic kind of situation where we're frolicking around in the Garden of Eden. It's very, very different now, isn't it? And so now we need to consider, secondly, the fallen disorder. As the Bible puts it, how does the Bible describe the world that we live in? Well, first of all, it's really, when we think about the kind of creation order, if you read back through Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 and 2 especially, one thing that you really see again and again in Genesis 1, like you said, you just repeated that it was good, it was good, it was good. But regardless of what your view is in terms of age of the earth, in terms of how long each day was, or all these kind of things, one thing we can all agree on is that it is really ordered. Everything about the creation that God makes is very deliberate. On this day, there are certain things that are made. On this day, there are certain things that are made. On this day, there are certain things. It's not just a splurge of, I feel like creating, I'll just, some kind of expressionist, let's see what happens. It's ordered. is very, very, very deliberate. And so as you look at the creation order and you think of it in terms of how God has arranged things for man, there's a very, very clear line of who gets created in what order, but also who has what role in relation to whom. So you have God, who is there before everything. He instructs and he rules over man, who is created first. And the New Testament brings that principle into play several times. And then man instructs, rules over the natural world. That's a kind of a sequence. Instruction, ruling over. The message is given to the man passes the message on to the natural world, rules over it. You see the first steps of that in man's naming of the animals as God brings them to him. But then as we move on and woman is created, you see a kind of expansion of that. It's more like this. God instructs, rules over humanity. But the instruction comes to man, and the instruction goes through to woman, which is then put over to the natural world. So it's interesting in Genesis 2 when you see the charge that God gives to Adam. When you know, kind of the knowledge of the tree and the rule about the tree, he says that to Adam. He says, right, you shall eat of any tree in the garden, but you shall not of that, because you will surely die. He says that to Adam before Eve is created. When Eve is created, there's no, by the way, Adam, Eve, there's a message for you. No, it's expected that the message will be passed on from Adam to Eve as part of their partnership, as part of their role dynamic. That's the kind of order that we see in creation. Before the fall, God instructs / rules over, man, woman instructs, rules over. What we see in Genesis 3 is a complete reversal of this. So just try to get your head around the fact that what we see is before the fall, so think about the difference that sin makes to the world that we live in. Before the fall, there is clarity, there is order, there is a system of instruction and obedience and guidance and care. And then in Genesis 3, what do you see? Who's the one who instigates the drama in Genesis 3? Feel free to say it. The serpent. Also known as Satan, but he's a serpent there. He's very explicitly natural world. He is a member of the natural world, a created member of the natural world. He instigates. He instructs. He instructs and encourages rebellion, and he instructs not to the man, to the woman. The woman then talks to the man and leads and instructs in rebellion. She takes the fruit, gives it to the man, it says. The man then rebels back to God. And so you've got this reversal of the whole order of things. And in that, there is a picture of what sin does to the world that we inhabit. And what sin has done to the good order that we began with. It's a picture of what we, it's a picture that kind of explains why we have in our world today. And if we move on and we think about how does this kind of affect, if we're thinking about gender identity, what do we see here? We see the principle generally of order being twisted and reversed. And then we see God speaking these verses about curse. And notice what it says specifically about living out your gendered role. They're not the same. The man and the woman do not have the same curse in the sense of, right, here's just a package that applies to both of you equally. There is a specificity to the curse because there is specificity to their role, their gendered role. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. As we think further down the line about womanhood and manhood, we can go into some of the more detail about this. For now, all I want you to see is that there is a difference in the gendered role and in the frustration that sin brings to the gendered role. For the man, it says this, in pain you shall eat of it. So you're going to be working the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So for the man, there is a frustration in the gendered role that is different to the frustration that the woman has. But first, straight away, do you see how right at the very, very beginning, we have an order to the genders and a reason for the genders, And then with the introduction of sin and rebellion against God, suddenly all of that is complicated, all of that is frustrated. Not just in terms of each one of the man and the woman living out their role, but actually also in how they relate to each other. So again, we can come onto this as we think about marriage and womanhood and manhood, but there's this verse, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Where there should have been partnership, that was the reason the woman was created, is not good for man to be on his own. He needs someone. The woman is created to be a partner, a helper. They are supposed to be, you know, two sides of the same coin. And yet, because of sin, straight away that relationship is frustrated, is fragmented. Where there was order, now there is disorder, there is competition. And so that's what we kind of see in Genesis. In Genesis 3, you see this frustration, because of the fall, a frustration in living out your gendered role, and then a frustration between the genders as well. And this then spills out into creation. Because of the role that mankind is given in the Bible in terms of having dominion, man, you know, humanity's role is to care for God's creation, to look after it, to tend to it. And so as they are corrupted and they are, as sin comes into them and into their relationship, into even their very body, their very sense of identity, so that comes out in creation as well. The whole of creation is twisted because of this moment. And so Romans 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free." Verse 22, "We know the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves." So do you see how we have a good order, and sin penetrates into that, and everything is jumbled up, everything is messed up in terms of how we see ourselves, how we live out ourselves, how we live out ourselves with each other, and how creation then is with us in it. It all comes back down to the fall. I think this is maybe the thing that is really easy to forget, because I think often people can look at the Bible and can think, if God is so good, then why all this mess? And you're just jumping right over the fall. The biggest thing that explains why our world is the way it is, that the Bible has to say, is Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the chapter. If you want to know anything about what does the Bible have to say about why our world is so messy, why we have Ukraine happening right now, Genesis 3 is a big place to go with all of this. And it's a big place to go if we think about the muddle that we are in terms of just defining ourselves at the moment. So, just to recap, in terms of the fall and disorder, we, each of us, and the natural world are both filled with good order and frustrating disorder and dysfunction. Our world and ourselves, there is both order from being created in God's likeness and inhabiting a world that he has made, that is there. There is so much to enjoy, so much that is good. And we live with that alongside this frustration and this corruption and this twisting, disorder and dysfunction in our own identity, in our own identities, specifically when it comes to living out our gender, understanding our gender, but in everything, even in terms of our physical biological makeup, because we now live in a creation that is compromised, that is twisted, that is marked by both order and disorder. And so that is the world that we live in. Sorry, I'm pointing there, but you're looking there, aren't you? That is the world that we live in, filled with good order and frustrating disorder and dysfunction. Given that that is the way the world is, the Bible says, how do people go about answering this question? Who am I? Andrew T. Walker, who's a writer I've been reading, I'm happy to recommend that book to anybody. I'll talk to you about it afterwards if you want to know more about it. Andrew T. Walker, he talks about the human, humans making decisions, constructing opinions based on three things. We look for a source. We look for sources of three things whenever we kind of construct an opinion or want to make a decision. We look firstly for a source of authority. Who gets to tell me what to do? First thing we do, we look for a source of authority. Who just gets to tell me? Secondly, a source of knowledge. Who actually knows the situation well enough to be informed on this? And thirdly, a source of trustworthiness. Authority, knowledge, trustworthiness. And with trustworthiness, there's a sense of who loves me enough? Who do I know loves me so that they're not misleading me? Because you can have someone who's an authority, you might not trust them. You can have someone that's an authority and knows lots, but do they actually care for you? They might be giving you knowledge that actually giving you information that they know is going to harm you. So these three things are the things that human beings use to make decisions and to construct opinions on things: authority, knowledge, and trustworthiness. And I think it's a helpful framework to kind of examine a few things here. Because think about this. Imagine a small child asking that question, who am I? And in the formulation of that, the answer to that question, those three things come into play. Searching for a source of authority, searching for a source of knowledge, or multiple sources of knowledge, searching for sources of trustworthiness. Just consider that for a moment. I think this is kind of, for us as Christians, we believe in God and we believe in him, and we believe that his word, the Bible, is his word, then straight away, authority. Who gets to say? The one who made us gets to say, doesn't he? Knowledge. You're not going to find anyone who knows more than God. Trustworthiness. He who sent his only son to die for us. We know he loves us. He's shown us. He's shown us he loves us in the salvation story. So for us as Christians, we have, you know, as we formulate our own gender identity, we know where we should be going first. But actually, let's just think about how has our culture got to the point that it has now as it seeks to answer this question, who am I? Well, a few decades ago, it would start off with this, wouldn't it? Who am I is the question. And the first sources that you'd be looking to are your parents. Authority, they're your parents. My mum always used to say this to me, you know, because I'm your mum. Implicit in that is, you know, there is an authority thing. So first of all, they get to say, because they're your parents. They know way more than you do. They might not know everything. But we're just talking about gender identity creation at the moment. Trustworthiness, they love you. That's really clear. So first of all, you ask that question, who am I? And straight away you've got, you know, I'm just talking about a few years ago, what was typical, a few decades ago, what was typical, a father and a mother. Beyond that, you might have other sources of reference point as you construct your own gender identity. So first of all, imagine you're a young boy, and you are born, and you wonder, who am I? First of all, okay, I'm a boy, because daddy's a boy. Mummy's not. I can see that I'm like daddy. I can see that I'm not like mummy. We're seeing this with our kids at the moment already. And then beyond that, okay, that's one already source of information, one source of stable, reliable gender construction information. And then from there, you might go on to other things. You might go on to a brother or an uncle or a grandparent. And suddenly it goes up the chain. You've got a solid source here, and then you've got further solid sources that back that one up. Or on the other side, you might have women, similar way, your mum, sisters, aunts, cousins, in the wider family. Further than that, in wider society, there will be gender norms. Again, we're talking about what was common about 50, 60 years ago, maybe a little bit earlier than that, and what is actually still very common, the vast majority of the world right now. Where I grew up in Africa, this is the way it is. Somebody asks the question, who am I? They see their parent. A girl sees a mum and sees herself in that. And that's step one of that development. Sisters, aunts, cousins. And then as they look out to wider society, they see the men do this. The women do this. Now, hear me right on this. I'm not saying that this is perfect and the world was perfect back then. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying here is we're just thinking a little bit about how we got to where we got in terms of formulating a gender identity. Within this framework, there is plenty of scope for things to be absolutely horrible. This is a framework that they have in places like Saudi Arabia. A young boy is born, sees his dad, sees his uncle, sees his grandparents, sees the men in society around. There are very, very absolute norms in terms of what it looks like to be a man and a woman, but within that, there is horrendous oppression. And so I'm not saying what we need to do is get back to having some gender norms, because actually gender norms in and of themselves are not the solution. We can have very solid gender norms, and there can be immense corruption. Why? Because we live in a world of fallen disorder. I'm just trying to explain why we are in a muddle here, because actually, in terms of gender identity construction, this is what things have been like for us in our culture. But increasingly, that's not the way it is anymore. With the rise of individualism and with the breakdown of the family since about the 60s, those two things together starts to really, really affect the makeup of the family and what it looks like for any one individual to answer that question, who am I? So suddenly, who am I is a lonely question. You might go to the parents, and there might not be both parents around, there might only be one. But remember, we're looking for sources that are authoritative, knowledgeable, and trustworthy. So you could have both your parents there, but dad's never around, mom has no time for you. They might know loads of stuff, but I don't know if they love me. Increasingly, in our culture, family is being defined quite differently to being actually the family you're born into. As I was watching Guardians of the Galaxy 2 the other day, if you've seen that, and they say it's a film about family. A bunch of aliens from literally different planets come together and they find a family in each other. And the actual father figure is this mental kind of crazy person. And you might think, yeah, it's just a story. But actually, increasingly, that narrative is really in our culture, that the family is the family you choose. The real family is the family you choose. And so just think about that. Just in step one of asking that question, who am I, as a male, as a female, whatever. And then once you go on from the parents, actually, if it's broken down on the parent level, then what about the wider family? What about the grandparents? Which grandparents are around? This was funny. A few years ago, when Sarah and I were very first married, we worked in retail together, and then we worked on the same shop, on the shop floor, and we'd been married for a couple of years. And amongst us, the workforce that we were in, there was about 15 people, I think, you know, as well as Sarah and I. And Sarah and I would be on the shop floor and we'd be just folding hoodies and just chatting. And there were times when we'd look across the shop floor and we'd see people just watching us, just sort of fascinated. And we thought it was a bit weird at first. And then we realized they've never seen a marriage like this before. Out of all 15 of them, one of them was married. She just came in on Saturdays, and all she ever did was whinge about her husband. The rest of them, those that were over 30, they were either divorced or had never got married. All of them had children. About half of them had children with multiple partners. Everybody below the age of 30, 25, just their relationship situation was all over the place. The number of times we'd walk to the train, Sarah and I, with a young person who just talk our ear off about how this newest boyfriend was just amazing, and then a couple of weeks later, he's the worst, and then just... And they looked at Sarah and I, and it was almost literally like they didn't believe that fairy tales could be true, and then they saw us. I'm not exaggerating. And that's so much the case if you work in schools. I'm sure you'll have seen this. But just think again about the potential there is for damage of somebody who just wants to know who they are, and there is no male to look at who is authoritative, knowledgeable, trustworthy, or there is no female. And that goes from the parents, and then it goes up to the wider family, and you have the whole situation of how on earth do you do a seating plan at a wedding? Because you can't sit so-and-so with so-and-so, or so-and-so and so-and-so with so-and-so and so-and-so, and you get it going up the levels. And then it comes to the wider society with this increasing individualism and this increasing, we want to shut ourselves off from others. Then wider society becomes sparsely populated as it comes to actual, reliable, trustworthy, loving, knowledgeable sources that will be able to bounce back to you what it looks like just to be a man or a woman. And so increasingly in our society now, what we're seeing now with the rise of the internet is actually we see people looking for sources beyond that. I think what we have now is we see people looking for sources even further away. We're now at a place where a young person will accept the opinion of a complete stranger in terms of formulating what it looks like to be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. Suddenly we will take the opinion of an influencer, and that will form something in us. I mentioned the Brit Awards earlier. Part of the reason why they were made gender neutral is because of an artist called Sam Smith, who identifies as non-binary. His pronouns are they, them. He used to identify as male. And he, you know, a few years ago said, right, no, this is me, this is who I am. I now identify as this, and there's no space for me at the Brits. So what are you going to do about it? And part of the reason why they changed the categories is because they want to be inclusive to people like that. Now, I don't want you to think, oh my goodness, that's so messed up or whatever. Because he has his own story. He's going through his own journey. Who am I? But he's doing it publicly. And you know how many followers he has? 14.6 million. And so if you think about a young person, I'm just talking, just imagine somebody that's born and is just starting on the first steps of figuring out who they are, where do they look to for information? And they are failed by all these tears, and so they look even further. And 14.6 million see somebody figuring out their own journey and, you know, has been changing every couple of years in terms of who am I? Searching, searching, searching. What kind of message is being given, is so prominent in a gender construction thing. And if you're a pal, be careful who you follow. And I'm not saying this because he's super evil, but be careful who you follow, because you don't realize just, like on TikTok, it scrolls through, it chooses what you see, you don't. Be careful about that. And so we have the influencers that kind of position, and they're not saying, watch me. Some of them are, but they're not necessarily all of them out there saying, I want to be copied, actually. But our culture has got to the point where we have put these positions, we said, no, let's follow them. Because there's so little else to follow. So we think about the role of an influencer in wider society. And by the way, an influencer, if you're not on social media, well, what are you watching? On Netflix? What does it say? What are the ideologies, the values that are coming across in the TV programs that you're just absorbing all the time? What are the norms that are sinking into just how you explain the world around you and how you increasingly explain yourself? What are the reference points for you? You might be completely off social media. But as our culture struggles to answer this question and is publicly doing so, you will be taking things in all the time. And remember, we're looking for sources that hit each of those things, authoritative, knowledgeable, and trustworthy. And we've got to the point where actually the opinion, not even the opinion, just the image of a complete stranger has more power than somebody who gave birth to you. That's literally how we, you know, in the worst case scenario, that's what happens. And even further than that, so we think, okay, we reject social media. I would never be so silly as to take that opinion. They're not qualified. Okay, who are qualified? Let's look to who is qualified. What do the biologists say? What do the science textbooks say? Well, when we come to the science textbooks, increasingly we start to see stuff like this. This is a quote from Imran Mushtaq, who's a consultant and pediatric urologist at Great Ormond Street and is an expert in intersex births, intersex children. He says this, sex is a spectrum. If you want to go, right, let's, you know, we reject the cultural thing, let's go to the biology. Well, he says sex is a spectrum. You can have a child whose chromosomes are XX, typical of what you'd associate with being female, yet their genitalia looks like a boy. Because, and it's very, very, very rare, But in your search for truth, in your search for a source, you are looking for something solid. And so you go to biology, you go to science, and you go to the natural world, and you say, what can we see? What can we be sure of? This seems to be the certain pattern, but it's not every time, and so it can't be true at all. Do you see how, because we live in a world of fallen disorder, there is order, but there is so much fallenness, that if we only look to the fallen world, actually, we don't get the real certainty that we desire. The NHS used to refer to rare cases of intersex births, you know, births of babies where the gender is biologically ambiguous. They used to refer to it as disorders of sex development. And, you know, in my reading, I saw articles from 2013, 2014 referring to it as disorders of sex development. But in the last few years, increasingly, they talk about it as differences in sex development. From disorders to differences. And that speaks volumes. Because if you don't believe in an order, you can't believe in a disorder. And how are you going to believe in an order or a disorder if you don't believe in an orderer? And so increasingly we have a situation where young people are asking themselves, who am I? And they're on their own with it. They're completely on their own with it. And wherever they go with that question, whether it's the traditional sources of authority or whatever, what they're being told is you decide. You decide. Because nothing else is trustworthy. Nothing else is reliable. Nothing else cares. I've cried writing this more than anything I've ever written. Because it's so broken. This is the world that Jesus died for, isn't it? And he came and he had such compassion for the lost and for the broken. And we can so easily look at these issues and we can get so up in arms. And then we think of the damage that is being done to people and how lost people are. If there's one thing we should take away from tonight is we need compassion for our world. We must have compassion for our world. And for the people in our society. Glyn Harrison, many of you will have heard speak or have read his stuff, talks about this. And he says, well, with this language of kind of going back to, you know, you decide, is how's that working? And he said, well, it doesn't seem to be working that well. If people's state is so fragile in terms of their mental state, it's so fragile that a pronoun can upset people that much. That doesn't speak to things going that well. And when you look into it and you look at the statistics in terms of just those that are most damaged at the moment, this is a study that was carried out by the U.S. National Center for Biotechnology Information. It records suicide rates across transgender people across several different countries, Japan, the US, the UK. And the statistics are just heartbreaking. 51% of transgender persons in India end their life by committing suicide. That's a third of them. 50 of them have attempted suicide at least once before their 20th birthday. 41% of the transgender persons in the United States attempt suicide at least once in their life. They're scary, scary stats. In England, 48% of the transgender young people had attempted suicide at least once in their lives. The prevalence of suicide remains high among transgender persons, irrespective of disclosing their transgender status to others and undergoing sex reassignment surgery. There is a profound lostness in our community when it comes simply to just knowing who you are. And, you know, specifically we're thinking about male and female. And so, what have we seen from the Bible? What do we see when we look at the world around us? We and the natural world are both filled with good order. When you think about the number of cases of babies that are born intersex, it's very small. And so you might say, well, there is still a good order there, but actually there is still a frustrating disorder and dysfunction that is out there in our world. And if people are looking for sources of absolute truth and are only looking as far as what the world can give them, they're saying it's not enough. So, creation order, fallen disorder, and lastly, as we close, new world order. As we think of what does the Bible say about the future for ourselves in terms of our gendered bodies and in terms of our frustrated, disordered world, well, everything hangs on the Lord Jesus, doesn't it, in terms of where you are in the story of creation being redeemed and made what it should be. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not sure, maybe you're visiting. The thing that I'd want you to hear, probably more than anything else at all, is that in Jesus there is embodied the one who comes to fix the brokenness, the fallenness, and to make new and make good. When you look at the life of Jesus, he comes to the religious people and he has issues with them. He comes to those who are absolute about the rules and he's really scathing with them. But when he comes to the people that are broken by their own messiness, who come to him knowing they're not right, he is filled with compassion. And so if you're here tonight and you're wondering, what does Jesus have to say about this? Jesus is the compassionate Savior that came to give his own life, to give everything of himself so that people could be redeemed, people could be freed. And what we're going to look at here in terms of the new world order, there is a difference in terms of what the Bible says in terms of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus and have clung to him completely, and those that have not yet. In 2 Corinthians, it says this about the human body. It says this, that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So if we're living now, then we let the things that are unseen, that are to come, have some real power in how we live now. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home now is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. The picture here is of our human bodies now being a tent. Flimsy. It's not designed to be around for that long. And if we think of it in the context of everything we've seen tonight, actually there are loads of imperfections with our bodies now. Even a newborn baby, fully born, you can't count on everything working right. Whether it's to do with their sort of gender, their anatomy in terms of their reproductive parts, or whether it's to do with anything else. You cannot rely on your biology being totally ordered. And even now, those of us that are feeling pain, that are feeling weighed down just by age, here we have talk of a perfected heavenly body to come. Not only that, but alongside that, we have talk in 1 Corinthians 13, it's verse 12 rather than verse 2, that's a typo, a fully opened mind. So our bodies being everything they should be, and our minds being everything that we wish they were now. Right at the very beginning of the fall, it's all about knowledge, isn't it? Grasping for knowledge that we can't have, that we're not capable of having, and saying, no, I want it anyway. I'm going to try and grab it. We grasp for knowledge. You realize that's at the very heart of the fallen human condition, grasping for knowledge that we cannot have, that we're not made for. And yet here, in heaven, in the new creation, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Talking about us and God. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When we think about our relationship to God and we think about all the stuff we can't know and we're not capable of knowing, all the stuff we just think about ourselves in terms of just who am I as a man or who am I not as a woman or whatever it might be, all these things we just don't know. And that lack of knowledge is a frustrating thing that we live with all the time. The new heavens and the new earth talks about us having these heavenly, perfected bodies and these fully opened minds. So that we can know, even as God has always known us. He's always known, but now we can know like that. It's an amazing thing to have ahead of us. Even as we are fully known, then we will know. Revelation 21, very classic passage, isn't it? If we're thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, talking about the world more broadly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, sea as being a picture of chaos and turmoil. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We have a picture of a world where we can be in perfect relationship with God, and in a place where there is a fully perfected creation. There's this picture of God wiping away the tears and the crying and the mourning. And it's a picture of all of that disorder, all of that frustration, all of those things that burden us in life being taken away. It's not God just being there and every time we cry, I'll get that one, call me when you have another and I'll come back and wipe it away. It's God wiping it away and he is there. We live in this world where we are distanced from him now and we inhabit this disordered, frustrated world. But we have ahead of us a world where God will be present and close and knowable. And everything else, he will wipe away. That's what we have ahead of us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you're frustrated with some of these things, maybe you're wondering, where do I sit with all of this? This is your future in Jesus. This is where you are going. You should expect, I should expect, to find living out our agenda now a frustrating thing, because our world is a frustrated thing. And yet there is such hope ahead of us. But these verses, they talk about the destination for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also talk about judgment. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. He says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then down to the end. And then he lists off this kind of, it's a kind of a catch-all term to talk about those who've continued to rebel against God right till the last moment and have refused to ever budge on that. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's really stark language, and it jumps out compared to the beginning bit, doesn't it? You think, oof. But the reality is that this is the way we are heading towards this as a society, as a world. The Bible says this is what we're heading towards. The Bible wants to warn us, say this is what's happening, this is what's going to happen. And so that's kind of what we see in terms of the future, what is ahead of us, the new world order, what we have to look forward to as Christians. We will have perfected heavenly bodies and fully opened minds, living in perfect relationship with God in a fully perfected creation. But many will face eternal judgment. So, what have we seen? Creation order, fallen disorder, and a new world order. We're going to, hopefully, over the next few months, explore some specifics about womanhood, explore some specifics about manhood and homosexuality and marriage and all sorts of different kinds of things. What I wanted to do tonight is just to set a little bit of foundation of why we should care. Why we should care. It's so, so easy for us to read a headline and to be outraged. It's so easy for us to see something on TV and be scandalized. And it's not that we should compromise on things. We've been seeing this in 1 Timothy. I think 2 Timothy, rather, has been a really good, actually, complement to this. There are times when we're going to have to stand up for the truth. I was talking to some of you at lunchtime, and it's that whole thing of, you know, when a child is doing something really silly they shouldn't be doing, and they fall over and they really hurt themselves. And you need them to know that what they're doing was dumb. But the first thing you do is you give them a hug. You have compassion for the broken. And it's a tricky thing because in our culture, there are those who are very Pharisaical about some of this stuff, and it's hard to know how to deal with some of that. But there are many, 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 many people who simply just want to know who they are, and nobody's answering. And so I think we need to be the people that are compassionate. We need to be the people that hold truth out with love. We're going to come on to this hopefully later, but both Andrew, if you're just wondering about some specifics, both Andrew T. Walker and Vaughan Roberts in their books about transgenderism, when it comes to things like pronouns, they say, just call them what they want. Further down the line, as you get to know them, you can help them with that. If they become part of the church, absolutely, there's some important conversations that need to be had. But as you face someone who just doesn't know who they are, compassion should be the first thing. Compassion should be the first thing. And, you know, we talk about that. I'm sure there's going to be discussions later. But just to close, if you think about some, where can we go next if you think about what it looks like to live some of this kind of stuff out, I think these verses from 1 Peter really just sum it up. Given what we've seen, let's situate ourselves in this. And as I read it out, just see it as being descriptive of us, descriptive of you if you're a believer in Jesus tonight. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who you are. As we've thought about what our society is like now, does that description fit, do you think? We have a hope. We have a place to go with those questions of who am I? Many, many do not. We've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. So what do? We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. Because once we were not a people, but now we are. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, not because of anything that we've done, but purely because of God's mercy to us, plucking us from the domain of darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of light. And so, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles, that's just everybody around them at that time. Keep it honorable, so that when they speak against you, because they will, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think it'd be great to have those verses up afterwards, Brad. And then what you can do is chat through what we've done and just say, thinking about what we've seen, how can we do this? What do you think it looks like? Knowing as well that we will hopefully go into some of the specifics of other topics as we move on. But why don't I pray? Let's pray that God would help this to settle into us and it would affect how we live, that we might be more like Jesus as we go about life. Heavenly Father, we confess our weakness again to you. And we consider the world around us and the culture that we're surrounded by. And we're sorry for the times when we've been so quick to judge and so quick to set ourselves up as being on the right side. We pray that you would help us to have a heart for the lost, to love those who are being failed by a broken world, so that we might turn them to the truth that is found in the gospel of Jesus. Give us wisdom with the specifics. There's so many different situations where we want a voice to come down and say, do this, do that. You don't promise to give us that, but you have given us your word, and we pray that we would pay attention to it, that we would hear what it has to say in these specific instances. As we were reminded this morning, that we would use it and that we would trust that there is benefit, there is profit, there is use in that. And we pray for ourselves as a church community and as individuals. We pray that we would be known as people that do not compromise on the truth, but that love those that need loving. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.